Have you ever wondered how it is that some folk can sit under the sound of the Word of God for years and never be moved by it, never be touched by the appeal of Christ? Isn't it amazing and strange and mysterious that so many people can hear the same words, congregation hears the same words as other men hear, and yet be utterly unchanged? Think of Noah. He was a preacher of righteousness for 100 years. Now, by righteousness, the Old Testament means more than morality. Noah preached much more than the need to live a moral, good, honest, upright life. Because righteousness in the Old Testament very often means evangelical righteousness. And that comes not by keeping the law of God, but by trusting Jehovah. The only way to be righteous is to have faith in God. The righteousness of God that comes by having faith in God. And Noah preached that for 100 years. And yet, he saved only himself and 7 other people. 8 people from a whole generation. And yet, during those 100 years, how many hundreds and thousands of people heard the preaching of Noah? Why is it that folk can sit under the sound of the word and not be moved and not be touched? Here's another example. The Apostle Paul and his relationship with the Christians in Ephesus. Now, you know, Paul was a restless man. He didn't like to stay long in any particular place. Some of the old commentators compare him to a bleeding hare in the snow. And you can follow his tracks all over Asia, the Roman Empire, by the blood in the snow. He was a restless kind of man. He was always on the move. He was making for Rome, of course. He wanted to reach the capital with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he was an edgy sort of man. And yet, in one city in the Roman Empire, he settled down for 2 years, and it's the longest he stayed in any place, except perhaps in prison in Rome. And so for 2 years, he taught the Word of God in the school of Tyrannus, a headmaster or a schoolmaster or an academic sort of fellow who had a kind of establishment in Ephesus. And it's the longest Paul stayed anywhere, as if he thought that Ephesus was a rather special and strategic place. Not only so, he wrote the most magnificent letter to these Christians in Ephesus, as if he cared for them particularly, the letter to the Ephesians, which is about the Christian church, the origin of the church, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, the calling of the church, called to be holy before God, the warfare of the church, the last chapter, the Christian armor, the armor of the gospel, that magnificent epistle to these Christians in Ephesus. And yet, what do you read in Revelation? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles, but are not, and have found them to be false. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Stopped loving Jesus, you see. Full of works, patient endurance, cannot bear evil men, testing those who call themselves apostles and aren't. No time for any of this. And yet, cold towards Jesus Christ. Temperature had dropped. Pressure, the barometer, dropped towards Jesus Christ. I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. 2 years under Paul's preaching, and that magnificent epistle to the Ephesians. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Now you see, they'd had 2 years of Paul and the letter to the Ephesians, and yet something went wrong. How is it that some folk can sit under the word and not be moved and not be touched? I'm intrigued by the life of Robert Murray McChain, you know, one of Scotland's greatest preachers, or it was before the disruption of last century, minister of St. Peter's Church in Dundee. The church is still standing. Now, he died very young, I think in his late 20s or early 30s, a young man. And yet, within his short ministry in Dundee, there was a marvelous reawakening and a tremendous tide of blessing and goodness and grace in St. Peter's, Dundee. But I'm intrigued, reading some of his later sermons, that just before his death, he preaches sermons in which he laments the unbelief of the people. You see, there were actually men and women who sat through Murray McChain's preaching and were quite unmoved. They just brazened it out. What is this to do with Amos? Well, you see, this chapter 9 starts with a picture of God bringing down a church. But you see, that's not the first time he said he would do it. Because in fact, this was prophesied 150 years before it happened. You read about it in 1 Kings chapter 13. When the first rebel king, Jeroboam the first, broke away from the royal house of David and broke away from Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and established his rival kingdom with rival churches and rival gods, golden bulls, no less. He didn't call them idols. He said, if you worship the bull, you're worshiping Jehovah, because Jehovah is behind this god. And so in Dan and Samaria and Bethel, he set up these rival shrines to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And as far back as Jeroboam the first, the kingdom had hardly been started when God said that the day would come when he would smash this wrong church. And that was in the books for 150 years. And the message was ignored. How is it that folk can sit under the sound of the word of God and be so unmoved and untouched and unchanged? So what is God's last message to this people? At the end of this terrible book of judgment on the church, what is God's last message? It's threefold. And in fact, It's not really a message. It's three portraits of the living God. It's almost as if God here at the end of this dreadful book were saying, well, I think I've said enough in these first eight chapters. Now I want you to see what I look like. Now here are three photographs of the God with whom we have to do. And the first is a picture from verse 2 onwards of the God you cannot escape. Look at these verses. Verses 2, 3, and 4 of Amos 9. The God who is utterly inescapable. Though they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, like the men building the Tower of Babel, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on the top of fertile Mount Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, the last place a Jew would want to go, there will I command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And though they go into captivity before their enemies, there will I command the sword, and it shall slay them. And I will set my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. However far you run, you cannot escape this God. Now, of course, this is a very comforting thought. I think of John Greenleaf Whittier's great words. I know not where his islands lift their fronded palms in air. I only know I cannot drift beyond his love and care. It's a very comforting thought to realize that God is always with you. Wherever you go, God goes. Into your sorrows, into your grief, into your pain. Aye, even if there is incurable illness in front of you, God goes with you into the grief and the pain and the soreness, because he's a God who cannot be escaped. And yet it's a very frightening thought, don't you think? That however far you go, and however hard you run, you cannot get away from this God. If you know the book of Psalms, you'll know that this is something that David discovered. And in fact, he wrote a great psalm about it, Psalm 139. In fact, these words in Amos about going down into hell and going into heaven and hiding yourself at the bottom of the sea are very reminiscent of this great 139th psalm. If you turn quickly, here are three great words about God: omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Omniscient, he knows everything. Omnipresent, he's everywhere. And omnipotent, he's all-powerful. Omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. Would you think I'd been on holiday? Psalm 139. The God who's everywhere. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. That's an intimate word, you see. It's the word that's used of husband knowing wife. It's a personal word. Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest when I sit down. This is the all-knowing God. When I rise up, thou discernest my thoughts from afar. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, before I speak to you, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou dost beset me behind and before, and layest thy hand upon me. This God who knows everything. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. And now for everywhere present, omnipresence, whither shall I go from thy spirit? O inescapable God, whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend to heaven, how like Amos this is. If I ascend to heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, it's like Amos, you see, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, how like Amos this is. Even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. If I say, oh, let only darkness cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to thee. For night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with thee. For thou didst form my inward parts, thou didst knit me together in my mother's womb. Verse 17, how precious to me are thy thoughts, O God. What wonderful care is this? What wonderful knowledge is this? It's so private and so individual. It's so wonderful. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they are more than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. The God who is beyond escape. Do you remember the words of Francis Thompson? You know the story of him, don't you? He was a drunk and down and out on the streets of London, I think selling matches at street corners, a pathetic, broken down wreck of a man. And then he heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and his life was transformed. And he tells in this poem, the Hound of Heaven, who is Jesus, of how he had spent his life running away from Christ, come of a good family, you see, running away from Christ, the Hound of Heaven. But however hard he runs, the hound runs faster. And as he runs away from Christ, as soon as he stops, he can hear Christ's feet pounding behind him. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears I hid from him. And under running laughter, up vistaed slopes I sped, from those strong feet that followed after. But with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy they beat, and a voice beat more instant than the feet. All things betray thee. Who betrayest me? And at last Christ finds him. Lo, all things fly thee, for thou flyest me. Strange, piteous, futile thing. How little worthy of any love thou art. Whom wilt thou find to love ignoble thee? Save me, save only me. Rise, clasp my hand, and come. Halts by me that footfall. Is my gloom, after all, shade of his hand outstretched caressingly? Ah, fondest, blindest, weakest, I am he whom thou seekest. thou dravest love from thee, who dravest me. First portrait of God, the God you cannot escape. Second portrait of God, the God you cannot bribe. Amos chapter 9, verse 7. At this point, you see, Israel is saying, but are we not the chosen people? Didn't you choose us? We're your people. Are we not special? Well, you see, we can't bribe God like this with our words. Verse 7. Are you not like the Ethiopians to me? Who do you think you are? Worms of the earth. Who do you think you are? Are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Did I not bring Israel from the land of Egypt? Of course I did. But I also brought the Philistines from Crete, and the Syrians from Kir, and the Scots from Ireland, and the Vikings from Scandinavia, and the Celtic peoples from the Danube Basin, and the Magyars, the Hungarians, and the Tartars, and the Goths from the east. Who do you think you are trying to bribe me with your words? You see, the God we worship cannot be bribed by claims of special status. Let me ask you a question. Do you think the Highlands have been favored by God? Well, I suppose yes. You get more preaching of the word in the Highlands than you get in many parts of Scotland. There is more sound teaching in the Highlands than in many parts of Scotland. There is a love of God's house in the Highlands that you don't find in many areas, although the love of God's house is fast being eroded, you see, as the acids of civilization eat into our way of life. But do you think the Highlands are sort of special in the eyes of God? Well, yes, but I don't think we've lived up to our specialness. You see, if you think of the Lewis Revival, it never reached the mainland. And a great deal of living religion in the Highlands never left the Highlands. It just stayed in the Highlands. You see, if we're going to claim privileged status, then we must bring forth the fruits of a privileged position. Otherwise, God is going to say, are you not like the Ethiopians to me? Here's another question. Do you think Scotland has been favored by God? Well, yes. In a way, the Scottish Reformation is very different from the English Reformation. Lots of people say that the Church of England hasn't gone far enough. They should go as far as we've gone in Scotland, as if we were the ultimate in reformations. But you see, the English Reformation was founded on shaky premises. Henry VIII reformed the church because he wanted a divorce. John Knox reformed the church because he saw it was rotten and corrupt, and he wanted the people to hear the word of God. Now, that's a much sounder basis for a reformation. So has Scotland been favored? Well, yes. But we must bring forth the fruits of a favored nation. Otherwise, God's going to say, are you not like the Ethiopians to me, O people of Israel? Did I bring Israel from Egypt? Of course I did. But I did a lot of other things as well. You see, the God we worship cannot be bribed with money or words or prayers. That is one of the great differences between the living and true God and all the other gods. It's one of the great differences between Jehovah in the Old Testament and the Baals that people used to say their prayers to. Do you remember the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel? And Baal wasn't listening to their prayers, so the prayers became longer and louder and more frantic. You see, they believed that if you shouted loud enough, then Baal would hear you, because you could bribe him with long prayers and loud words. But you can't do that with God. We cannot buy him with words or prayers or money or churchianity or religiosity. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is an impartial God. I should have looked it up in a concordance, but how often does it say in the Bible that there is no respect of persons with God? I think 8 times. He's a God who is impartial. There's a second portrait of me, he says. You cannot buy me with claims to a privileged status. Verse 7, are you not like the Ethiopians to me? And the last portrait of God is of a God whose last word is a word of mercy. Verse 11, after 8 chapters of plagues and judgment, of ministers being removed, of churches being pulled down, what is God's last word to this people? Look at verses 11 and 12. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen. If someone knows the sermons of Murray McChain, will you please tell me in which of his sermons he makes the last point, and it's towards the end of the sermon. I can see it, but I couldn't find it. I searched through 3 books of his sermons in which he brings out the point that God's last word to men is always a word of mercy. You see it in the life of Jesus. The cursing of the barren fig tree was at the end of his ministry, when he wept over Jerusalem and pronounced a judgment upon the infidel city. It was at the end of his ministry. It's the difference between my Father's house at the start of his ministry and your house at the end of his ministry. You see, at the start, it was all loving kindness. Do not make my Father's house a den of thieves and robbers. But when he wept over Jerusalem and pronounced judgment, it was, your house is left unto you desolate, you see. But the word of judgment is a sort of fringe thing. It's not the real point. Judgment is what the Puritans used to call God's strange work. His last word is a word of mercy. In that day, oh, go home with this, please. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its breaches. Remember how David was very preoccupied with building a tent for God. Towards the end of his life, he almost became obsessed, you see, with finding a house for God to live in. Here was David the big man living in a mighty palace, and there was Jehovah living in a tent of skins. And so David longed to build a house for God. And if you know the first and second books of Samuel, you'll know the marvelous repartee that there is between David and God. And David keeps saying to God, "Oh God, I want to build you a house so that you can come down and live on earth." And God says, "You build me a house, little man. I'll build you a house. The house I build you will last forever. It'll be going on when you're dead. It'll be going on when the universe is finished. The house that I will build for you. I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen." What does that mean? Well, it's true twice over. God raised up the fallen tent of David when the everlasting Christ of God became a baby in a manger. John says, "The Word was made flesh and tabernacled amongst us." That's the Greek word. Jesus Christ is God's tent amongst us. But it also became true a second time when at Pentecost the Holy Spirit came down to live in the church, and the church became a dwelling place, not just for God himself, but for the outsiders, the Gentiles. Verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom," the outsiders, "and all the nations who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this." How do I know that that's the meaning? Well, that's what the New Testament says is the meaning of this passage. In closing, turn to Acts chapter 15. Let's hurry now. It's the Council of Jerusalem. And Barnabas and Paul are speaking. Verse 12. Acts chapter 15 and verse 12. Is this the only book of the Bible, the only book of the New Testament that quotes Amos? I think it is. I don't think Amos is quoted often in the New Testament. But look at this. "And all the assembly in Jerusalem kept silence, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles," the outsiders, the Edomites, the profane people, the Esauites. "After they finished speaking, James replied, 'Brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name,'" the outsiders. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree as it is written," and he quotes Amos 9. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen." You see, it's God gathering in the outsiders and building up the walls of Zion. "After this I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, that the rest of men may seek the Lord." Don't you think this is a great word for us all as we stand on the threshold of mission. And these students try to reach people's hearts and lives for Jesus Christ, young Christian men and women, that the rest of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles, the outsiders, who are called by my name, says the Lord, who has made these things known from of old. And when that happens, it's a prelude to harvest. Listen to these words. God says, the days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. Excuse me. The minister will stand up in order to plow open men's hearts for the word. And he'll have to say to the ministers in front of him, hurry up with your harvest. Come on now. Bring in those Christians that you've got. Bring in the harvest. Because you see, I want to come ahead with new ground, fallow ground. Open it all up. You see, the harvest will have scarcely finished before the next man will be in, and the next crop, and the next harvest, and the next man will be in. What a hope for a congregation. The days are coming when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, sign of joy, and all the hills shall flow with it, with joy. And I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the church, the ruined cities, and inhabit them. Three portraits of God. The God who cannot escape. The God who cannot be bribed. And the God whose last word to us all is a word of mercy and a word of hope. Amen. So may it be, and may He bless to us all preaching of His word.